This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, so if you could turn with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, you may have noticed a couple, actually all of the songs we sung tonight had a lot to do with what we're going to talk about. But Psalm 19 is a psalm that's near and dear to me for a few reasons. Let's pray and ask God's blessing for the reading of His Word. Father, help us to learn from Your Word. Help us to have open hearts to it. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 19, I'll read the entire psalm so we can get a good grasp of what we're going to dive into. Psalm 19, my Bible titles it, "The Works and the Word of God." For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is heard, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. The Psalm 19, it's one of my favorite sections of Scripture. It really is, because for various reasons and for even changing reasons over the years in my life, it has become a treasure to me. It speaks, first of all, not only to God's majesty in the natural world, and for just a second, I've got to say, that comes easy for me, so to speak, because I grew up in a family that we were out in God's creation all the time. My dad was a game warden. I can remember growing up, and my dad on the PA system, the microphone of his patrol vehicle, calling out to us kids, all four of us boys, deep down in a canyon somewhere, "Good night, boys." And we were off on our own for the next whoever knows how many days or nights. And that's how I kind of grew up. I grew up behind our house in the creek, turning out over every single rock trying to explore every single thing that was there to be seen. Whether it was a slimy tadpole or a turtle or whatever came up. So this is easy for me to talk about God's creation. Okay, the first part of this psalm talks a lot about this. I remember Psalm 104, which speaks a ton about God's creation and his handiwork, just as our psalm does tonight. But I remember that vividly being used in God's plan for my life when, after hunting on a long trip with my brother and killing a buck in the Trinity Alps in Northern California, we stopped. I don't know what prompted Calvin, my oldest brother to this day, to stop in his tracks alongside a creek on the way home and read Psalm 104. And as a young man, as a young boy, I was probably 13 or 14 years old, I remember that spoke to me. I had just experienced what that psalm had talked about firsthand, with thunderstorms and God's beauty being put on display. But yet, there's a part of our psalm tonight, Psalm 19, the second part of it, which didn't always speak as loudly to me as it does now. And so let's dig into our psalm, and I'll tell you why. Psalm 19 breaks down into basically three main sections. It's a very, very easy breakdown. The first six verses talk about just meditating on God's glory in his creation. The next few verses, 7 through 11, talk about meditating on God's glory specifically in his word in the Bible. And then the last few verses just talk about our necessary response to all of that. What should we then do in light of that? I'll talk about why the second half of this psalm means more to me now than it used to in a little while. But just hang on to that moment for just a second. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this psalm, says, "There are two excellent books which the great God has published for the instruction and edification of the children of men. This psalm, Psalm 119, treats of them both and recommends them both to our diligent study. First, the book of God's creation." Okay, that's verses 1 through 6. "In which we may easily read the power and Godhead of the Creator. Secondly, the book of the Scriptures, 7 through 11, which makes known to us the will of God concerning our duty or our response to that. And then the final verses show the excellency and usefulness of that book and teaches us how to improve upon it." So let's take just for a moment a moment to reflect on, a refresher on what Matthew Henry calls these two great books that God has published for us. It's talking about, this is just a reminder to us all, God's general revelation and God's special revelation. Let's open that up just for a second. God's general revelation, what is referred to as his natural revelation, and feel free to speak. What is that talking about? His general revelation to mankind, his natural revelation. What first comes to your mind when you think of that? Somebody said something? Yeah, absolutely. His creation, the works of his hand. And that's what this psalm spells out in the few first verses. The creation of his hand. So God does speak to us apart from his word, doesn't he? And in what ways does he do that? Through his general revelation. One of the ways is through his creation. And in listening to some sermons on this, it prompted my mind to think about some of the other ways that he generally reveals himself to people, even apart from his word. Can anybody venture to guess what are some of the other ways God generally speaks to us? Apart from, what's that? Absolutely, yes. That was the second point. God has put in us a conscience, right? And God's word speaks to this, a conscience, an innate sense of right and wrong and justice. Romans 2 speaks to this very fact, verses 14 through 16. If you want to turn there, Romans 2. Says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively," that's our conscience, "the things of the law, these," the Gentiles, "not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Okay, so really good point, Mario. Yeah, they're our conscience. There's also another way, maybe more subtly, that I heard from a sermon pastor preached, that God speaks through general revelation. That's through his word that convicts us of an inherent sense of just God's being, his eternity and his deity, so to speak. And that's disclosed to us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it talks about God has put eternity in our hearts. So it's kind of like the conscience. It's something that's probing us that speaks specifically of God's, he is there, and I will give an account. There is something eternal beyond me, and it gives a purpose to life. And I know that. Every human being knows that in their heart. There is a purpose to life. And you hear unbelievers talk about this all the time. Well, that happened for a reason. Whatever it may be, the most horrendous of things, that happened for a reason. And that's God's innate sense of purpose and eternity written in their hearts. So that's general revelation. What are we talking about when we talk about God's special revelation? I throw that out as a question. What first comes to your mind when we talk about God's special revelation as opposed to general or natural revelation? Bob? The Word of God. So God's Word coming to us in a special and then in a written way. God's special revelation is what I'm holding up right here to you. And so God's word, it's his disclosing of himself in a more personal, explicit, and ultimately a saving way. In a way that general revelation cannot do, and we'll talk about that later, because the text I kept coming to in my study is, how is God truly savingly known? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. And we'll touch on that here in a second more. But let's just look back at this psalm as it relates to those concepts. Let's go through this text. Verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling, and their expanse is telling of what? The glory of God, the work of his hands. And I just wanted to point out briefly, I don't know all the verb tense of this. I didn't get a chance to study it, but it's a continual, ongoing thing, past, present, and future. That this is something laid out there and available for all men everywhere, past, present, and future to see. This is God's general revelation. It's amazing to think that David, the shepherd, 3,000 some odd years ago, was looking up at the same stars that we can see tonight. The Big Dipper. I can see with my eyes, and he could then. And it spoke just as it speaks to me today of God's glory. And so the psalmist, David, is talking about that. So a pagan tribe member, this Biomean of China, who doesn't have the scripture, yet still looks up on the same heavens that we do. And that holds them accountable, as we'll see later. It speaks something to them that they need to reckon with. Verse 2 says that every single day and every night pours forth speech. So this is not like a little trickle of the faucet where a drip every half hour goes by and you may miss that syllable. Oh man, what? Got to wait for it again. It's a pouring forth. The only way I could think of it is as just a fire hydrant. Just dumping on every human being that walks this face of the earth, whether they realize they're getting drenched by it or not, or whether they confess that they are, it is pouring forth on them. What else is happening in verse 2? Every single day and every night, it's revealing knowledge. Revealing knowledge of what? What can we know from this speech that is pouring forth? At the very, very least, there's something every person must confess. There's something much, much bigger than them that demands their attention and their adoration. Another way to put that is something that demands their worship. And we'll come back to that in a minute. It demands their worship. Verse 3 says, there is no speech, there are no words. And I just was thinking of this. The only way I could put it into words is the provoking power of silent majesty. And so there's a poem, there's a portrait, if you will, there's a play being enacted right in front of your eyes if you but have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. And that must come from God, which we'll see in a minute. But every day, this speech is pouring forth. Sometimes I think, what would happen if the stars, just all of the stars in general, were only displayed once every 25 years? What would be the reaction of mankind? Everybody, more than 4th of July, would be on the edge of their seats to go see that display and stand in awe of it. And yet, every day it's just pouring forth speech. So there is this speech that is going forth silently, that is breathtaking, but it's unescapable, and it's experienced by every single human. It reverberates to every corner of the entire world. And as much as that's amazing to think about, and this is his general revelation, and this is kind of letting the cat out of the bag for what we'll see later, but this is the speech that isn't even the most glorious. We'll see what's even more glorious than God's general revelation in a minute. Verses 5 and 6, David uses the sun as an example of just one of the glories that God has created. The sun gets up excited like a bridegroom every day to just burst forth and run his course. So think of how many sunrises and sunsets in your life that you have truly sat down and digested and enjoyed in your lifetime. It's probably every one of the sunsets or sunrises that you've taken the time to do that with, you've enjoyed and have made a mark on your life. And yet this happens every single day, whether you take the time or have the time to enjoy it or not. And that's a reminder of God's grace and his faithfulness. It points us to something more, which we'll see in a second. But I listened to a sermon Pastor Brian pointed out something in regard to this sun, that David in this Psalm 19, he talks about the sun in reference to an example of just one of God's amazing creations that he has put out there for us to enjoy. But it's more than just an example of one of the celestial bodies that he's allowed us to enjoy. It's also an illustration of the very point that he's trying to make of the speech that God is pouring forth. And you'll notice in verse 6, it says, there is nothing hidden from its heat. So it's not only an example of one of God's amazing things that he puts on display and for us in creation, but also an illustration of the fact that that very speech, all of creation that's pouring out, nothing is hidden. Everybody hears it. And so just as the sun casts its light on everything and nothing can be hidden, so this speech that goes forth day to day and night to night, everybody hears it. So it's an illustration of the extent of God's speech in general revelation. So, we can concede God speaks powerfully through creation, right? Especially as believers. So, the serenity that you experience of watching, say, the shower of falling stars on a certain night, that speaks to God's power. It's talking about him. But anybody can be aroused by that. That's something amazing for anybody, believer or non-believer. The raw power of a deafening and earth-shaking thunder or an earthquake, that can arouse excitement and even awe and fear from even a non-believer, right? So what are the implications for a non-believer to this general revelation versus a believer? And C.S. Lewis, as mentioned by my John Piper, he says something that kind of hits the point of this, is that what are the implications of seeing this put on display for a believer and a non-believer? How do they see these things in general revelation? And C.S. Lewis, Piper says, whose greatest gift was his power to see what few see, described an experience that demonstrated how the physical world helps us see the glory of God. Quote, I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, that sunbeam with the specks of dust floating in it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing the things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. That's really struck me. So Piper says, so we can see that when we look along the heavens and not just at the heavens, they succeed in their aim of declaring the glory of God. That is, we see the glory of God, not just the glory of the beams. We just don't stand outside and analyze the natural world as a beam, but let the beam fall on our eyes of our heart so that we see the source of the beauty, the original beauty, God Himself. I hope that's helpful, because it really was to me. So let's flesh that out just a little bit more. For Christians and non-Christians alike, if we're all honest, there is an unmistakable awe, majesty, transcendence. There's a complexity to God's creation that we have to reckon with. It's an other-than-ness of us. That's for all of us. God's general revelation tells us most certainly, if nothing else, that God is, that God exists. And it says something about Him, says something about who He is. As Romans 1 says, the general revelation tells us clearly of God's invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. So let me just put it this way for us to hear and sink in. For anybody who sees God's creation, it demands and begs from every one of us at least the acknowledgement that there is something bigger than me here. Okay, this is reality. We have to reckon with it. There is something bigger than myself. So it demands and begs from everyone acknowledgement. It demands, as we saw earlier, and begs from everyone praise. If there is something much bigger than me, it demands my adoration. It demands my praise. It demands my worship. We are by default worshipers. We will worship something, as Romans 1 says. We'll either worship the creation or the creator. And then just another thing that it begs or demands when we see God's creation, it demands something more. And I'll leave it at that for you to just think about it. And when you evangelize your unbelievers in your life and point them to God's creation, it demands something more. It just demands someone more to be known and reckoned with. So this speech that's pouring forth day and night impacts an unbeliever. How does it impact a non-believer? First of all, and this may shock you for a second, you may be inclined to think, well, a non-believer hears that speech of general revelation and just, he doesn't hear it. He puts a stiff arm to it. But the fact is, he does hear it. Or else Romans 1 couldn't say that he's without excuse. He does hear that voice. And so even if he sticks his ears, hands in his ears, and la 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 la, he's at the very least admitting that there is a voice that he's trying to mute that is speaking in his head and all around him. The real question is, what is his response to that voice? Will he yield himself? What we see from Scripture also is that apart from God's grace, general revelation will harden, provoke, and multiply the sin in an unbeliever. And that's apart from God's grace. He will see that and raise his fist and rebel against it. We see that in Romans 1 clearly. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:14 clearly. Let me read that for you, just to set some reference. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is what God's word says about the natural man who has not been worked on by the Holy Spirit, is left to his own sinful desires. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or discerned. That verse has always stuck out to me because of the fact that the natural man not only does not, but he cannot. So there's a willingness on his part. He does not. He does not want to. He does not will to. And yet there's a cannot on top of that. He cannot, because his, as we've heard in this place time and again, his chooser is broken. He cannot choose the right way. And so, why does natural man do this? Why does he rebel? Because to accept the general revelation accepts acknowledgement of something larger than you and someone to submit to that is other than yourself. And men are rebels at heart and don't want an authority to have ultimate claim on them. That's why the serpent's temptation in the garden had teeth, and it was appealing to Adam and Eve that, do this, you'll become like gods. Well, what gods did they want? They didn't want a god to yield and kneel to. They wanted a god that they could easily handle and manipulate. They wanted their own gods. They wanted themselves to be gods. And after all, wouldn't the best god be ourselves, where no demand that god could possibly make would ever conflict with a desire of yours? So let's bring us to the most important point about general revelation, and that is that general revelation, God's creation, can never replace the gospel. Okay? We cannot know what must be known to be saved simply by looking at God's creation. Let me say that one more time because I messed it up. What we need to know to be saved. We cannot know simply by looking at God's creation. J.I. Packer has a couple things to say about this I found helpful. He says, general revelation carries no redemptive message. It gives no hint. So if you're just staring up at the mountains, it gives no hint that God, who is merciless to sin, may be merciful to those who break his law. It assures transgressors of their condemnation, but offers no hope of forgiveness. General revelation can bring about condemnation if it is neglected or denied, but it cannot provide the condemned with a way of restoration. Okay, so speaking to the first part of that psalm, God's general revelation can never replace the gospel. So it serves as a non-believer to only indict, condemn, and blind them all the more, causing them to sin all the more by looking at God's general revelation. We saw that in Romans 1. So how does this general revelation, what are we as believers to do with God's general revelation? We saw how it affected the non-believer. It condemns them. It can only condemn them and blind them and cause them to sin all the more. As a believer, first of all, we have to recognize only God's grace can open blind eyes and bring to life dead hearts. So only after our scales have been removed can we even begin to see God's creation as it was intended to be seen, right? But when God opens our eyes and helps the believer to see God's creation that it was intended to be, it becomes a herald, just like John the Baptist was, in a way of, there is one greater than I. Remember C.S. Lewis's illustration of getting beyond that beam of light and going back to the source of that light. So when as believers we see God's creation, we're constantly reminded to see God the Creator as the ultimate giver of good gifts and of all things. So ultimately, how is this experienced? How is this seen in the believer? How do we have our eyes open to God's general revelation as it was meant and intended to be looked at? It's through God's special revelation. And this is where it comes to the second part of this psalm, and we'll close out by looking at God's special revelation. This is where this Psalm 19, honestly, it impacted me over the years in different and changing ways. As I mentioned at the first part, is I would have stopped easily at verse 6. It was easy for me to stop at verse 6 and just dwell on God's creation, because I was enamored by his creation. But in my own life, I wasn't nearly as enamored by God's word as I should have been. And maybe that's because I wasn't converted yet. I don't know. But God increasingly opened my eyes to see that his word, his special revelation, is better than looking out at Job's peak. And Pastor said that Sunday morning. The old creation is passing away. God has given us something way, way, way more attractive. And yet something at the same time to be a lens to see his created order through and make it more attractive. And so let's look at what God's word, his special revelation, does. Verse 7 says God's word, basically verse 7 through 11 just give attributes to God's word and then a blessed result of it in the believer's life. Verse 7 says God's word is perfect. It's complete. It's lacking nothing. What is the result? The result is a restored soul. That assumes and implies that our souls are broken and in need of restoration. So God's word points that out, and God's word uniquely points out our main problem is our sin and gives us the remedy in a way that general revelation could not. Verse 7b says, his testimony is sure. What is the result? It makes the wise the simple. And I love this because I'm not wise. I'm the simple. And it reminds me of Paul saying, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble were chosen or called. But he makes the wise the simple. And you can't help but see the contrast with this in Romans 1, where a non-believer rejects God's general and ultimately his special revelation. What does he do? Professing to be wise, what does he become? He becomes a fool. It's an amazing contrast in Romans 1. So verse 8 of our psalm says his precepts are right. What is the result? It's a rejoicing of the heart. God opens our eyes to see the purpose of our life and our standing, our good standing now with our Creator and Judge. What joy is that? What better joy could you possibly have? Packer says that without God's grace, through special revelation, a non-believer, if is honest with himself, is only led to despair. So that joy, the rejoicing of the heart God gives us, knowing that we are right with him. Verse 8 says his commandment is pure, it's flawless, it's without defect of any kind. What does this do? It enlightens our eyes if we rely upon his word. And again, in contrast to Romans 1, a believer, what do they become when they do not see this? They become futile in their speculations and their foolish heart is darkened. It's a direct contrast to our eyes being enlightened by God's word. The fear of the Lord is clean, verse 9. His judgments are true. Even though this doesn't state directly the effect upon a believer's heart, it does implicitly declare that his word is the only right, reliable, everlasting standard for our lives. And what a comfort to fall back on something that is forever true. Verse 11, and just about wrapping up, verse 11, it says, verse 10, actually, I missed verse 10. Verse 10 kind of clinches and sums up the flow of this thought process between God's general revelation and his special revelation, his word. And ultimately, God's word is better. In verse 10, he mentions some of the best things this created world has to offer. Wealth and food, temporary pleasures and treasures. But God's word is to be desired more than these things. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away, Jesus says. Verse 11, why are God's words better? And this, it's because, and it's almost understated here in verse 11, or just kind of quickly goes through, we might miss it. It says, by them, God's words, we are warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. We're warned of what? We're warned of the issues of life and death. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? God's word speaks to that. What is the reward spoken of? The great reward? And again, it's a matter of life and death. It's not just referencing a matter of a pleasant life here on earth while you're here. It's referencing something eternal. It's heaven or hell. That's what's at stake. What is our reaction to all this? In closing, verses 12 through 14, we're undone. What is the reaction as believers to God's general revelation and his special revelation? It's humility and it's confession. To the first part of the psalm, general revelation, our reaction should be, no doubt, at least God is unbelievably immense and beautiful. And I am small and must bow the knee and submit to the Creator and enjoy and in worship Him alone. The second part of the psalm, it's even a heightened obligation and reaction, is that this same God, immense and transcendent, has condescended and mercifully revealed himself to me in his word and given me a way to be right with him. And I desire that more than anything else in the world. I owe him my worship. There's also confession, as you see in the last few verses, that we're not just left with a mere sense of our smallness. We're left with a sense of our profound sin before a holy God. And we're left with an urgency to confess and a wanting to be made right and our slate cleaned with this God with whom we hope and want to have communion. And the psalmist says, there's sins in me that I don't even know exist that I want to be purged because I want you and I want to be in relationship with you. The last verse says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. In light of what we've seen, what are the meditations of David's heart, and what should be the meditations of our heart is God's word. He focused on that in the last half of the chapter. It's pure and right thoughts of God that are governed by his word. As Philippians 4:8 says, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are right, of good report, think on these things. That's the meditation of his heart, is God's word. So lastly, let's just remember, David wrote this particular psalm and the second part of it only knowing, in that immediate context at least, God's law and his Torah, what he had at the time. How much more ought we who have the word made flesh and canonized finally in Scripture proclaim his goodness? David was exalting in the word of God that he had then, which paled in comparison to what we have now. We have beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've beheld the Word made flesh through the written Scriptures, and we have that. How much more ought we to extol the Word of God, His special revelation to us? So, as God's people, just in light of Psalm 119, stand in awe of His creation. Stand in awe of His creation. Stand amazed and enjoy His creation so long as it points back to the source and the creator. And then, as God's people, delight in His word, which not only points to that glorious creator, but also points to, as David ends the psalm with, His rock and His redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you give us eyes and ears to see and hear it, and pray that it would govern our hearts and our lives. We thank you so much for Christ, who embodies and fulfills all of these things we've talked about, and we look forward to our faith becoming sight and seeing Him face to face. And in the meantime, Lord, give us strength, give us eyes of faith to go through this life knowing who you are and knowing better what you've done for us. We thank you, and thank you for graciously opening our eyes to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.